It's interesting when you hear the word crisis, what happens to your body. Crisis. Something triggers inside you. There's this feeling of fear, timidity. There's actually something that fires in the bottom of your brain. It shoots adrenaline throughout your body when you hear the word crisis or you face a crisis. You're wondering, do I fight? Do I freeze? Do I fly off? Because crisis is a heavy word. Now, usually we worry more about suffering, which is the aftermath of crisis, but crisis is that moment where you face danger, where you face a challenge, and your body goes into this posture. It's crisis. Of course, not every crisis, you know, is created equal. We make pancakes every Saturday at my house. Sometimes we get done making the flapjacks, we open up the cabinet, and crisis hits. There's no syrup. What do you do? There's no syrup. That's a crisis. Liz, we don't have syrup. And the kids are like, I don't want to eat these things then. And that's a crisis in and of itself. And a couple weeks ago, I did a wedding. And it's been maybe a year and a half since I did a wedding. It was your wedding, the last one I did. And you know, a lot changes in the body in a year and a half. And so I pull up the black pants and I go to clasp them in the front. And I had a moment of crisis, because my body's been changing. And for 4 hours, I had to suck my guts in. It was crisis. And when you think of crisis, you probably think of things that are a little worse than no syrup in the pantry or your pants don't fit, although some of you have probably felt that, and it doesn't feel good. You think of financial crisis. You think of the fact that, oh no, the water pump just broke in my car and we don't have enough money in savings. Or you're looking at the stocks. There's a new president. What's going to happen to our stocks? And there's a feeling of crisis that you have. It could be financial crisis, physical crisis. You fall down, you hear a snap. Oh, crisis. It's a broken bone. Or you have a biopsy, and you're waiting to get results from that. That's a physical crisis. You think about moral crisis. You have a boss who's asking you to do something unethical, and you have to wonder, if I follow through, do I give up my testimony? If I don't, do I lose my job? Or there's a pop-up that comes up on your computer, and it's something central, and your eyes look down to it. Crisis, do I look or not? It's a moral crisis. Or you ask your wife, how does my facial hair look? And she has to decide whether or not she wants to lie to you and say it looks terrible. There could be a natural crisis. And we've had no shortage of these in our culture, just in our globe, just in the past year. We've had hurricanes. We've had tornadoes. We've had floods. We have had earthquakes. Crisis will come. It's just a reality. In fact, I think you're a fool if you think that you can crisis-proof your life. There is a lot set in place in our culture to protect us, to shelter us, to give us the illusion of safety, but I guarantee you, you cannot escape crisis. There is no crisis-proofing your life. So we're going to spend 4 weeks talking about crisis, and this particular series is a joint effort between me and Barb Wooler from Encompass World Partners. For the past few years, she has served Encompass as the crisis relief person. So tragedy strikes here in the States or tragedy strikes somewhere else. She may not be the first one to go there, but she's assembling a team and she's trying to get people together and figure out how can we help during this crisis and be a witness to God. You cannot escape crisis, but you can respond to crisis. And when you respond to crisis well, then it doesn't lead to a crisis of faith. So we're going to spend 4 weeks going through crisis, and we need to start off thinking about this as it relates to crisis. There's two things. There's a perspective that you take into crisis, because it will come. The first perspective is this. If God allows it, perhaps it's his curriculum for a resilient faith. Crisis is going to come. We live in a fallen world. Crisis is God's curriculum for a resilient faith. So these things happen. Your pants don't fit. Something breaks in your house. All of a sudden, you're asked to tell a lie. Maybe God's using this to teach you something. That's the first response to crisis, is maybe God has a curriculum for my life. The second response to crisis is more of an action that we take as God's people. And so for 4 weeks, we're going to look at four active responses. Keeping in mind that this is God's curriculum, crisis is going to come. What can I do? Well, trust. What can I do? Pray. And prayer isn't always this nice, please help me out. Sometimes it's shouting at God, as we've looked at in the Psalm series. What do I do? We can reason. We can use our theology. And it's dangerous sometimes to use your theology on someone else. It sounds like a cliche, But when you reason yourself theologically through who God is, it can help you. The fourth thing that you can do when crisis strikes is you can persevere. Press on. God will use this to build character. So we could look at all sorts of characters in the Bible as profiles for a resilient faith, people who have faced crisis and come through the other side. I'll give you just a list of a few of these people. Abraham. Abraham had the crisis of infertility, but God had made a promise to him. And then he had the crisis of sacrificing his son. You're really telling me to do this, God? You have the crisis that Moses faced, the crisis of Pharaoh, who was leading the land and had a hardened heart. And then when they got the people out of Egypt, the crisis of the skeptical Israelites who moaned and groaned in the wilderness and didn't believe God was going to bring them through. You have the crisis also of Joshua. This is a leadership crisis, the crisis of succession. Could I be as good of a leader as Moses was? And will we be able to get into the land as God promised? You have David and the crisis of Saul. Saul was coming after David for his life, even though David was God's anointed. And then the crisis that he brought on his own life through his many moral failings. And there were many in David's life, and I have many in mine too. Jonah, the crisis of his prophetic calling. I don't want to go there. And then the crisis of going in the water because he didn't want to go there, and God sent him down in the depths. And then finally, the crisis of Jesus. This could be a profile that we look at for a resilient faith. The crisis of the cross for the sins of the world, of people who weren't especially grateful for Jesus. But we're going to take a different look. We're going to look at Joseph, because Joseph is such a remarkable story in the Bible. 13 chapters in the Bible are dedicated to the life of Joseph. He's very well known, not only for his coat of many colors, but for getting thrown into a pit, for getting falsely accused. In fact, if you look at his life, he was a favored son by his father. Favored son by his father, but he was turned into his brother's victim because he brought a bad report, and he was the favored son. You have later then, he goes from slavery to the favored servant in Pharaoh's house. The favored servant, but then he's turned into Potiphar's scapegoat because of the alleged rape attempt in Genesis. Now, Potiphar probably knew it was his wife. He probably knew a little bit about her behavior, but he couldn't throw her in jail, so Joseph becomes the scapegoat. And then you have, lastly, the favored steward. After he's thrown into jail, he's able to interpret some dreams for a cupbearer and for a baker. And then eventually he interprets dreams for the Pharaoh. And he gets put at second in command. And there's no bad turn at the end of that, really. He goes from favored son to godly savior, not just of Egypt as they faced famine, but also of his brothers as they came from Israel all the way to Egypt to be spared from the famine. Now, here's a couple things. I'm going to look at two windows into Joseph's life, two particular passages, and they're listed in your bulletins, I believe. But as we go through these two passages, I need to set the framework for Genesis. This helps us understand what story God's telling. Genesis ultimately is a book about beginnings. It tells us the beginning of God's good created world, where man and woman are vice rulers. They rule underneath God, Adam and Eve. It's a good creation, but then it tells us the beginning of corruption. In chapter 3, they decide they should be like God instead of under God, and that throws the whole world in disorder. And we know this story well. From chapter 3 to 11, we get to see this descending spiral into sin, the flood that Noah's day faced, because everyone always thought evil in their heart. And then Babel, where folks centralized and thought they, again, could be like God. And God shattered that plan. So then we have the beginning of something new in Genesis 12 through the end of the book. The beginning of God's covenant. His relationship with his people, a start over, a second attempt. Not that God needed to start over, but we did because of our corruption. And he brought out Abraham from the land. And he promised him a son. And he said that he was going to inherit the promised land. Now, another thing that's important then for setting up the story of Joseph is that he's part of this line of Abraham, the covenant people. But there's also another theme that's playing heavily into the book of Genesis. It's the theme of good and evil. It's a theme that you know because it's a wrestling match in your own heart. If you look in the book of Genesis, the word good in some form or another comes out 44 times. the goodness of God's creation. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good. And the creation account resounds with this goodness of God's creation. Goodness in the book of Genesis also talks about moral goodness. There's the tree of knowing good and evil. There are good answers as in affirmations that we see in the book of Genesis, and then there are bad answers as in prohibitions. And also in Genesis, the idea of good means handsome. The idea of good means attractive. So this word has a range of meaning, but it is a very common word in the book of Genesis. God created the world with goodness in it, but that was thrown off. There's a challenger in the story, and that's the word evil. 36 times in the book of Genesis, in some form or another, the word evil comes out. The word evil first shows up in the Garden of Eden. Ugh. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we get to see this idea play out a little bit more. Evil could also mean a bad word, like a word of negation. No is the answer. Evil could be a bad report. So when Joseph goes to his father and says, I saw what my brothers are doing, and it is bad. And so then what do the brothers do in response? They take Joseph off, throw him in a pit, lie to their dad, and say he was eaten by savage beasts. The word is evil beasts. And that word also then plays out later in the story of Joseph when the baker and the cupbearer are in prison, and they have bad dreams. And then Joseph interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and he says there are going to be seven bad years. Evil years. Now, why am I talking about this? A lot of times that the word evil is used is not just in contrast to the good created order of what God set up in Genesis, but it also serves as a word for crisis. Evil and crisis go together. It's the world thrown out of its good order. It's when a famine comes. It's when a brother sins against you. It's when you have a decision in your own heart that goes against God's will and you try to set yourself up as God. There is evil in the world, but the Genesis story and Joseph's tale actually resolve a little bit and show us how to respond then to different kinds of evil, of bad, of crisis. So let's look at one. Let's look at one story in particular. And then we'll take a look at the last chapter. This is Genesis 45. If you have your Bibles, you can open up. If you're following this in the YouVersion Bible app, the verses are listed there for you. But this is Genesis 45, 1 through 6. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried. Now, what's going on? Why is Joseph crying? I'm in the middle of a story here. Joseph is ruling in Pharaoh's household. He has been given the task of distributing food for all of the people, not just the Egyptians, but all of the nations who come to him. Second in command. And as part of this crisis, these bad years of famine, his brothers have come from their land to Egypt to ask for food. And who do they ask food for? Their own brother Joseph, but they don't know it's him. They came once, Joseph sent them back with food, and he said, tell me about, is this your whole family? And they say, no, we have another brother, and we have a brother who's passed away, and we have a father. And so he says, come back again. Bring me your younger brother, because I want verification of your story. So they come back a second time. And the second time they come back with Benjamin, the youngest brother, the actual brother of Joseph, he can't help himself now. He needs to reveal his true identity to his brothers. He can't lie to them anymore, deceive them. He needs to let them know, I'm your brother Joseph. What you tried to do against me was bad, but God brought me through this crisis. So that's why Joseph's crying. He says, have everyone go out for me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now note the contrast between the brothers and Joseph. Joseph's so overwhelmed with emotion. I think it's positive emotion, but there's longing in what he says. He's still suffering from this crisis. He's still far away from his dad. I want to see my dad. And these brothers are freaking out like, oh no, what is he going to do to us? At least I think that that's probably their emotion. So you get to the next part of this passage here, and you get to see that the brothers are worried, but Joseph has a perspective that's helpful. A perspective that says, this crisis was God's curriculum for my life. I see beyond my circumstances. So picking up in verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. He's identifying the personal crisis that he experienced at his brother's hand. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Joseph looks past his own personal trouble, and he's seeing the crisis that the nation is facing. Already 2 years in famine, 5 more to go. He cannot get caught up in personal grievances right now. It's unfair to the rest of the world. And so he looks beyond it. And this is the first thing you learn about crisis and his resilient faith, is that resilience in personal crisis prepares us to lead in shared crisis. Joseph looks beyond his personal grievance with his brothers, and look, there were many. He was sold into slavery. He was slandered by Potiphar's wife. He was imprisoned wrongly. He was separated from his father. Is my father still alive? These are a lot of things that he suffered. And yet he says, there's still more time of famine. We got to work together now. We got to look at this shared situation. And so we get to see actually a pattern in Joseph's life that he shares in other people's crises. The cupbearer and the baker have a bad dream and they're suffering from it. What does Joseph do? He interprets their dream. Pharaoh has a bad dream. What does Joseph do? He interprets their dream. The land has famine. What does Joseph do? He reaches out to them in the famine and provides food or saves food for people. And now his brothers are fearful. And what does he say? A great American line, forgive yourself. Just forgive yourself. There are bigger issues at hand right now. Resilience and personal crisis prepares us to lead in shared crisis. This is a really important idea. And we know this from personal experience. You want a battle-tested leader to take you, if you're in battle, out on the field. We would like a president who's had experience. Now, I'm not trying to be like political or poke right now, but we would like a battle-tested president to lead our country, right? We would like a parent who's been through some hard things to give us advice. That's why grandparents are so essential in our lives, because we want people who have been through hard times to lead us through shared crisis. This is just the way we want to work. Don't hire the rookie coach. Hire the coach who has had some experience. He's been through some downs. He coached the Cleveland Browns. Surely he knows how to lose so he can lead us in winning, right? I wish. We want battle-tested leaders because resilience and personal crisis prepares us to lead in shared crisis. Now, Genesis 45 goes forward. Joseph isn't done talking to his brothers. He's got another lesson here. He says in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. And they're thinking, no, we actually threw you in the pit. And Joseph says, no, God sent me first. See this perspective that he has? Now, therefore, in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. Now, the narrative goes on, and I could read you more, and I can't imagine what Jacob would have thought when his brothers come back and say, oh, by the way, Joseph's alive. And he's like, what? And then they have to explain what happened. Wow, what a tense situation. But we have to stop here, because our focus is more on how Joseph's leading here, how Joseph is a model, a profile, and resilient faith. And what he gives evidence here is that resilient faith sees through human agents to see God's hand. Now, you know that there are people in your life who have hurt you. But you know that some of those hurts have actually shaped you in a good way. Joseph had every right to point his finger at his brothers and accuse them. You have the right, probably, to point your finger at a teacher, maybe, who didn't give you credit that you deserved. Every time you turn something in, they just didn't like you. They had a bias against you. Or a boss, maybe it was because of your faith, because you were outspoken. That boss always gave you a hard time. You have every right to be angry at them, right? To point a finger. Maybe it's someone who, a former boyfriend, girlfriend, maybe it's a former spouse. You could point your finger at that person. But you could also step back like Joseph did and see how God has used some of these things, if you have the right perspective, to shape you. He does that. And so Joseph takes the higher ground. Resilient faith sees through human agents to see God's hand. And why that's good is because that relieves you of the bitterness. When you are so focused on what other people did to you, you are the victim of everyone else's crimes. It's real easy to get bitter, to get entitled, to act like the world owes you. And there's no resilient faith in that. You just become kind of a sad, self-focused person. But Joseph steps back. Now, he had years to do this. And God used him in amazing ways. And sometimes it takes a little time to develop this in you. So if you're in the midst of a hurt, I get it. Right now, you may not want that perspective. But remember, that perspective can come. Timothy Keller says in his book, The Reason for God, in the chapter talking about suffering, which is the aftermath of crisis, he says, with time and perspective, most of us can see good reasons for at least some of the tragedy and pain that occurs in life. Why did I have this physical ailment? Why did I lose a loved one when they were so young? Why did I lose my job? And in the moment, it's raw and it's difficult, but then years later down the road, you look back and you can see God had a reason for that. He goes on in the quote to say, if we can see it in some of the crises that we faced, isn't it possible, or why couldn't it be possible that from God's vantage point, there are good reasons for all of them? There might be. We may not see them ever, we may not see them now, but from God's perspective, there could be good reasons. And a resilient faith sees God's hand, doesn't focus on the human agents of the situation. Now, I got to flash forward and get to chapter 50 of Genesis, because this is the great reunion of the brothers again, but something's happened in between. Joseph has met his father. They had a time of blessing and sharing, and then Joseph's father died. And all the brothers think now that daddy's dead, Joseph is going to let his plot of revenge take form. They have a low view of their brother, and I understand, because they did some pretty wicked things themselves. But Joseph has a different plan. Picking up in 50:15, Joseph says, or the Bible says here, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" That's what you do if you focus on the human agent, but resilient faith looks past the human agent and sees God's hand. They haven't been able to do that yet. So in verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong." Now I want to tell you something. I was looking through the Joseph story this week, reading through Genesis 37 to 50. I can't find that conversation in there. I can't find the time the dad said, "Hey, oh, by the way, make sure that your brother Joseph doesn't kill you, throw you into prison, or do something." So here again, I believe they're making something up. They're implying this motive in their father. "And now please forgive the transgression of your servants, of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to them. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, now, I also need to point this out about Genesis, because there are many cycles that take place in the Bible. And you remember that when Jacob, Joseph's father, was going to see his brother Esau, whom he had wronged again, do you remember what Jacob did? He sent a convoy in front of him. He wanted several people to meet Esau before he got there so that Esau's grudge and anger and bitterness were gone. Jacob's sons did the same thing right here that their father did. And we do the same thing that Jacob's brother or Joseph's brothers do. And hopefully sometimes we do the same thing that Joseph does. Takes the higher ground and shows forgiveness. But these patterns of sin, of good and evil, they repeat themselves so many times, not only in the biblical story, but in our lives. So Joseph, he's weeping again. And then his brothers came and fell down at him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But check this out. In verse 19, Joseph speaks to his brothers. He said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" That's a critical question. Am I in God's place? "As for you," the plural you, "you brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And he's talking about the people, in spite of the famine, despite the famine, Joseph has sustained their life through his faithfulness to God, through his resilient faith. Verse 21, it goes on to talk about Joseph and his character. "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph, who could have focused on the human agents, the people who wronged him, instead showed kindness, practiced forgiveness, comforted them by saying, "Don't be afraid," two times. He takes the higher road. He takes the much higher road here. And so this last idea is that resilient faith remains godly, not godlike, amidst crisis. What do I mean between that distinction? Resilient faith remains godly, not godlike, in the circumstances. Well, he was godly in the fact that he practiced his forgiveness. He was godly in the fact that he showed kindness. He was godly in the fact that he didn't hold a grudge, but said, "Do not be afraid," and he calmed their nerves. That is very godly. It's the way that God expects us to act with one another. Being godlike would be saying, "Ha, ha, ha, I am in the higher position. I can judge you. I can imprison you. I can exact my revenge on you. It is my position. It is my right to make your life miserable." Godlike is taking the place of God in justice and assuming that we sit on the throne. Remember what Joseph says? "Am I in the place of God?" Remember back in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3? Would you like to be like God? The root of all sin is trying to do things your way, not God's way. Call it ingratitude, call it pride, call it self-centeredness. But trying to be godlike instead of godly. In his book, The Kingdom Conspiracy, Scott McKnight talks about this a little bit. I really like his definition of sin here. He says that the story of sin in the Bible is the story of God's elect people wanting to be godlike instead of be godly, of ruling instead of sub-ruling and being ruled like God. It's taking measures into your own hands. It's taking God's place as the judge. The higher calling, the godly calling, is to be forgiving, to show kindness. And it's not easy, especially in light of what Joseph himself faced. Think about it again. He was thrown into a pit by his brothers, taken as a slave, wrongly accused, thrown in prison again, and then his brothers won't even reach out to him in trust. They doubt him all along. That would be difficult, but Joseph takes the higher ground. And this is the kind of resilient faith we would want in crisis. Joseph is the kind of person who said, "I will trust God in my hard times so I can help others in theirs." And this would be the big takeaway from this particular section of the Bible, the Joseph story. I will trust God in my hard times so I can help others in theirs. This is a pattern in Scripture, by the way. Hard times produce something in us. You can see in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, or that language could say exult in our sufferings, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We're called to know this pattern in Scripture, that our crises, that our sufferings, that our disappointments, if we walk through them with trust, will develop something good in our lives. We see this all the time in Scripture, every one of those profiles that we've seen. And in your life too, you've been through hard times. That's the pattern. It's death before resurrection. It's suffering before glory. And as you know the pattern, you're trusting the person. God is going to work his good through these things. So again, Joseph can say, I will trust God in my hard times, so I will help others in theirs. In her devotional, Barb talks about this man who suffered a crisis earlier this year. He is a pastor in Nepal, and in April, Nepal was struck by a really, really strong earthquake, 7.8 magnitude. This man, when talking with Barb, said he rejoices in the crisis of the earthquake because the earthquake brought his neighbors to the church in search of a safe place to sleep. The close contact between believers and unbelievers has resulted in quite a few of his formerly lost neighbors for Christ. This is why Barb's written this devotional. This is why she's looking forward to this four-part series. This is why it's beneficial for all of us to hear stories, not just from our own lives, from around the world, that when bad things happen, God can work good out of it. Out of hard times, God's people can help others. And so this guy was able to open up his church, and they've seen new people following Jesus despite an earthquake. There's a pastor I know, he is in Ohio, his name's Bob Combe. They say, he always says that he's the best looking pastor in the Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches, which I think means I'm the best kept secret in the Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches. Thank you. I worked on that all week. I've heard him tell the story of a woman whose life was in shambles because she suffered a divorce, and that's a crisis. That's a really hard thing for someone to go through. And she was in some sort of group, a counseling group, and she was broken up, but Pastor Bob could see something in her. There was a potential in her. There was a fire in her. There was this giftedness in her. And he took her aside one day, and he goes, you know what I think you could do? I think you could gather together a group of people who have suffered from divorce, and I think you could start a divorce support ministry. When he tells the story, he says, 20 years has passed since that conversation. She has one of the best ministries our church has ever had to people because she turned her crisis or her hard times into an opportunity to help other people. Now, again, it doesn't happen right away. You have to give people an opportunity to go through the raw hurt of it all. But with the right perspective and the right response, crisis can turn into something that's really helpful to other people. There's a passage that the Apostle Paul brings to light in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, you know, bad things happen in your lives, but God can work these in you so that you can be a comfort to others. I'll read this to you. 2 Corinthians 3:1-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, the assumption is that God's comforted you, and if he has, you are called to help other people who are hurting, help other people in their crisis. And the Apostle Paul has a really small list of things that he faced, right? We could read about him. Flogged, 40 times, shipwrecked several times. They tried to kill him a few times, thrown in prison a few times. Okay, it's not a small list, it's a big list. And through his big list, he was able to comfort this Corinthian church. I think about the people who have struggled with colicky babies. Their babies just wouldn't sleep for a year and a half, and you felt like you're going to tear your hair out, and then you eventually just went bald. I've been through that. So I can empathize with people who have been through that situation. Not every situation, but I've been through that, and God's comforted me. He's brought me through. What about people who waited a really, really long time in the adoption process? I've been through that. I know how to be a comfort to people in those circumstances. What about people who had a kid who walked away from the faith and you still grieve as that parent, or maybe now as that grandparent, as you're watching your kids just make bad decisions, and now someone younger in the church is seeing that their kids do the same thing? You can be a comfort because you've been through it. God has so devised the body of Christ to work that way, that if you've been through it, you can help comfort other people through it. We have someone in our church who was struck by lightning. He can tell other people how you'll make it through a lightning strike. We have a family who had a flood in their house earlier this year. Oh, yeah, and their house burned down years ago. They can tell people God will bring us through when you learn to trust God. When you learn to trust God in the crisis, you can help other people, like Joseph did. You may not save their lives, but you will show them God's comfort. And people need that when they're hurting. And perhaps God can bring resurrection out of their crisis. Let's pray. Father, we could take inventory this morning of the trials, the afflictions, the sufferings, the crises that we're facing this morning. In a room with this many people, there have to be 100 crises that we could list right now. Some of us maybe just need to voice it and lament because it hurts. Some of us need to voice it and rejoice because we see your hand bringing us through. That this does not indeed last forever. Some of us, God, have made it through some really difficult times, and we can be a voice of comfort. We can help other people in their crises. Give us wisdom on how to be that voice of encouragement and comfort so that we don't just throw theology or cliche on someone, but we hear their crisis, we empathize with them, and give them a picture of how God can bring good out of their circumstances. We know you do that. We ask you to continue. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.